Beloved church, we continue this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage that you just heard read is perhaps one of the most straightforward of the whole chapter. In our passage last week, the Apostle Paul laid out some groundwork for the Corinthian Christians as he, the people that he's writing to, as he's preparing to address this dispute within the church. And we read that Paul delivered to the Corinthian church what was of first importance, most important, the gospel. And we discussed the difference between being first in sequence, which means the initial thing followed by a long list, second, third, fourth, fifth, and so on. We contrasted that with something that is first in regard to structure, the thing upon which everything else stands, something foundational. The gospel is of foundational importance because everything else stands atop it. And he delivered the gospel message in a really tight and a neatly kind of bundled package. It was only one sentence, actually. And he said that that is both the message and the power by which you Corinthians, by which you Christians are being saved. You heard it preached, you received it by God's Spirit, you've taken your stand upon it as your foundation, and you're holding to it. So on this, he said, on this foundational message in the power of Jesus Christ crucified and raised according to the Scriptures, we both stand. So that's the groundwork that he laid. Now that short summary statement of the gospel, that was likely common among Christians in the first century. We didn't get into it too much last week. We mentioned that it was a creedal statement. So Paul is reciting something that Christians agreed on. This wasn't a literary creation by Paul. Like, he didn't come up with that. It's something that they shared. And in that gospel summary was the testimony that Jesus appeared to Cephas, who's Peter. Cephas is Peter, and the apostles. Remember, that whole package, that very quick little summary that included Jesus' appearing, that was the thing that was of foundational importance. And then after that, Paul took three sentences, which is two more sentences than that foundational statement, right? He took three whole sentences to continue to say Jesus appeared bodily to these different groups of individuals and people. That doesn't mean it's more important. That means he took longer to say it. Now, it's not until verse 12 of chapter 15, what we read today, that we finally learn the actual details of this dispute that exists there in the Corinthian church. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, now we've been clued into this dispute, this problem. And it's very, very important that we keep these connected. This is a letter, right? Paul didn't have sermons in mind, in chunks. This is a letter. So we need to acknowledge the groundwork that he laid out, what we read last week. So here's the tension. You received, you Corinthian Christians, and you believe and you now hold to the gospel. The gospel that affirms, that proclaims Jesus' bodily resurrection. How then can some of you now deny that there's no bodily resurrection for those who are united with Christ? Now, in the text that's before us today, Paul takes that claim and he basically follows the logic of that argument where it must lead. So you're going to see a bunch of if-then statements. If this is true, then this must follow. And then, if this is now true, then this much must follow. And so through this process, Paul intends to show the inconsistency of that claim as well as the unimaginably destructive effects of such a claim. Now, before we go any further, I want you to listen to this. I think this, what I'm about to share with you, will protect us from imagining that this error is really far from us and that we don't need to take notice. So Lifeway did a study in 2021, And through this survey, they found this, quote, two-thirds of American adults, that's 66%, say that they believe the biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. 66% say they believe that the biblical story of Jesus' resurrection is completely accurate. That sounds absolutely crazy to me. That number sounds unimaginably high. I would have guessed like one-third or less. So author Rebecca McLaughlin, she's commenting on this, and she said what she said is super insightful. She said her response was both to be hopeful and heartbroken. On the hopeful side, she essentially said, "Man, let's be willing to invite people to church. Perhaps more of them would come than we first thought if this number is true." But as to her other feelings, she said this, "But I also feel heartbroken," McLaughlin said, "because the idea that someone would say they believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, but that this belief would have so little impact on their life that they weren't even part of a church is truly tragic." Did you hear that? That is right on the money. I mean, it's a beautifully devastating insight. That number would say that they believe Jesus was dead and then he rose and that it means nothing to them. The number of Americans in evangelical churches is not 66%. So there's clearly a disparity between those who say they believe that and those who are living out a life that is guided by that belief. Now, I'm not saying that these two examples, that the first century Corinthian church and that this study of Americans are identical, but they do share something in common, something important. There's a disconnect. In each case, the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection, for some reason, has been disconnected from all that it actually demands. The central message of today's passage is this: recognize the dire consequences of denying the resurrection of the saints. I know it feels kind of weird for the main point to be worded as a warning. Like normally it's a little more kind of encouraging. But I think you'll see that's what Paul is communicating. It's just simply that. And so as he follows this logical flow of their argument or their claim, he's going to express three general very dire consequences. If the dead in Christ are not raised, Christ himself has not been raised. If the dead in Christ are not raised and Christ himself has not been raised, our faith and hope are in vain. And if that's true, we are still in our sins and ought to be pitied. Kids, do you have your green sheets? Well, you see your green letters up there. Listen, all of the pieces of the gospel are important. Don't let go of any of them. All of the pieces of the gospel matter. Don't let go of any of them. Father, we pray for your help, that you would indeed guide us through this passage by your Spirit, that you would apply it to us. Where it's challenging, Lord, help us to face the challenge of your word by your Spirit. We pray that you'd be honored as you minister your word to your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If, here's the if then, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So point number one, it's right there. If the dead in Christ are not raised, Christ himself has not been raised. Okay, let's try to wrap our minds around this a little bit. These citizens of Corinth, who had been raised and reared in the Greco-Roman culture, they had heard and had believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then appeared to many. Then, at some point, some of these Corinthian Christians began to die. Last week, Paul used the language of those who had fallen asleep. The deaths of these Corinthian saints then forced the question about what happened next for them. And apparently, for reasons that we do not know, some denied that there was a future bodily resurrection. Now, scholars and historians have sought to kind of reconstruct the cultural and philosophical world of the first century with hopes of understanding what might have led these Corinthian Christians to hold that thought. Because, I mean, listen, of course there were outside thoughts, outside voices, outside ideas that were influencing them. Like we talked about last week, they were slowly but surely being identified more as the people of Christ, less as these Greco-Roman Corinthians. So there were residual ideas that remained from their rearing in this Greco-Roman culture. There were ideas that were being actively spoken into them. And look, we have a lot of compelling and well-researched theories. In fact, we know quite a bit about the philosophy of that time and in that part of the world. But even with all of that, it's really difficult for us to have certainty as to why these Corinthian Christians held this position. And friends, we don't need it. This is a discipline that we've exercised over and over as we've read the Psalms. Often we don't know what is prompting the psalmist's despair or fear or confusion. But the Spirit of God guiding the writing of that word didn't include that information. But what we do have is the psalmist crying out to God, and that is sufficient to challenge, to shape us, and to grow us in our love and fear and knowledge of the Lord. And the same is true here. We don't know the exact factors that led to this type of thinking for them. But we know the question that is produced and the response the Spirit of God is offering through Paul. This is the first of those if-then statements that we discussed at the beginning. He's saying, if your claim is true that the dead in Christ are not raised, then it must follow that Christ himself was not raised. Now, maybe you say, why? Why is that so? Why do those two have to be connected? Couldn't Jesus just be raised? He's the Son of God, right? That seems feasible. Well, the answer to that question is no. Why is it no? Because that misunderstands the nature of Christ's death and resurrection according to the Scriptures. Remember, that's a really significant piece that we got from last week. Jesus died for our sins and was raised according to the Scriptures. The error that seems to be lurking underneath that question, the one that we just asked, is that the resurrection of Jesus is an example of God's overflowing love and kindness directed at only one person, the Son of God. And that's just a misunderstanding of Jesus' resurrection. It's a misunderstanding of who the Messiah is. Think back to our discussion last week. The Messiah is the consecrated and anointed one, the one set apart for holy service to God. He's the anointed king. We talked a little bit about how David in the Old Testament provided a first glimpse of a godly king and considered how he served as a representative for the people of Israel. Now, David's kingship is a shadow. It's a small picture that points forward to the future king, not just to a good king, not just to a godly king, but the perfect King of Kings who would not only administer divine justice, but who would provide complete pardon for wickedness in himself. And he could only do this if he were a true representative of his people. That's why we celebrate that he's truly, fully man. But again, in the resurrection of the Son of God, we are not witnessing a solitary or even an extraordinarily singular example of God's kindness to one man. Remember, in the passage we read in Isaiah 53, we saw that this consecrated one, this Messiah King, is also the suffering servant who the Word said was pierced because of our rebellion. and crushed because of our iniquities. We witness the extraordinary example of God's kindness to mankind as a result of the atoning work of the man, Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus is God's kindness and grace to humanity, all who will be in Christ. Now, our passage next week will delve into that topic really directly, so that's all we're going to say about it for now. Jesus' resurrection, though, is a cosmos-wide event. When we say cosmos, we mean all of creation. Created things from the beginning of time to now and on into the future. And in thinking about this, one New Testament scholar says this: in and through the resurrection, the present evil age has been invaded by the age to come, the time of restoration, return, covenant renewal, and forgiveness. An event has occurred as a result of which the world is a different place, and human beings have the new possibility to become a different kind of people. Paul is saying to his readers, which includes us, the resurrection of Christ entails, necessarily, it includes the resurrection of the saints. So, if there is no resurrection of the saints in Christ, then it must follow, because this is a package deal, that Jesus himself has not been raised, because it would not have accomplished the resurrection of the saints, right? They're not two separate realities. It is one reality whose fulfillment is expressed in different times and in different senses. The word to us in the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the pioneer, the founder, and the perfecter of our faith. It is in him, the Son, that we're made sons and daughters. We're adopted. Our rebellion is overcome, and our life with the Almighty is built upon the foundation of Christ according to the Scriptures. And it is in him that we're adopted into the family of God, and it is he who sanctifies us and brings us to completion at glory. So I know it seems like we're just hammering these gospel connections at every turn. Well, that's because we are. We are because these are not separable pieces that we get to rearrange according to our preferences. Remember our language from last week. The resurrection is the keystone of the gospel. If you pull that out, you lose the whole thing. What Paul is telling us in this section is that denying the future, sure, bodily resurrection of the saints does precisely that. It pulls the keystone out of the structure and the whole thing crumbles. Okay, let's back out for a moment. Just a little bit ago, we confessed that we don't exactly know what might have caused some of the Corinthians to hold to the view that the dead in Christ are not raised. And we declared together that even in not knowing that, we have what the Spirit of God intends us to have. Well, we have something else too, right? We have our knowledge of our time and place, and we're aware of all the threads and thoughts and ideas that would tempt us to deny the resurrection of the saints, the dead in Christ. You know, it's almost as if the wisest of all minds has provided instructions for us, knowing that times and circumstances would change, but that the temptations to sin and error would remain the same. Seems like that, doesn't it? So just like the first century Christians in Corinth, you, Christian, you've heard, you've received, if you're in Christ, you now believe and hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. This is the only gospel, the one according to the Scriptures. But let's ask, what might cause that disconnect that we hinted at the beginning? What might cause us to say, yes, Jesus was raised, and then somehow our life not to be marked by that future hope that we'll be raised after him? Maybe for some of you, it's this ever-present kind of floaty in the air specter of capital S science, right? It says there's a general statement. Science says no one's coming back from the dead. And you go, oh, that really kind of makes me feel weird. There's some tension there. you know, and that kind of statement that just kind of exists in the culture often says more than science can actually say. For this kind of unknown blanket science to say that there's no resurrection is simply to assert. It's just to just kind of put out there that it didn't happen because we don't have any evidence of it ever happening, so it cannot happen. Friends, this isn't a diatribe against science. My goodness, do we have so much reason to be grateful to the Lord for what he has provided through scientific research. Man, I could go on for a day about the marvel of medical science. And gosh, the technology that allows us to gather in here in comfort. We have reason to be grateful for science. So don't hear this as a diatribe against science. It is saying this is one of those tensions that we feel. And remember, science is a method. It's not a bulwark of unshakable truth. In fact, one of the main things is to be questioning these current ideas in science. So it's a method that's undertaken by individuals. And these are individuals with assumptions and worldviews and desires and everything else. And so the whole enterprise is to ask questions, to form hypotheses, to test and to find new results. For science to say there's no resurrection, it has to say from the outset there can't be a resurrection. For them to say there's, for science, blanket science, say there's no miracles, they have to say there can't be miracles. So look, this isn't to get tangled up in that. This is to identify these tensions that cause us to kind of buckle under the pressure of the weirdness of what our lives are as Christians. There are tons of scholars, friends, Christian scholars, who've done excellent work that would help us navigate the relationship between faith and science. And if you want some of those resources, just ask me. I can maybe point you in a direction to begin searching. But like I said, our purposes are to identify those tensions that we're feeling. And I imagine that's probably one for all of us. Maybe it's not right on the forefront of your mind. Maybe it's kind of hiding in the back. But if it's not that, maybe it's just the weirdness of the Christian faith. It's a little weird. I mean, it really is. It's not that hip to hold to what we hold to. Some of the claims that we are staking our lives on are kind of out there. You find yourself saying, no, I don't really put too much stock in aliens. I'm undecided on Sasquatch. I don't believe the universe responds when you send out good vibes. Oh, but yes, I do think a Jewish man who's also God was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, and that someday after I'm dead, I'll be raised to a glorified and perfected body to enjoy his reign in the new heavens and the new earth for everlasting days. Like, you feel that, right? You feel the kind of why this but not this? So it can feel weird. And no doubt, church, Christians for centuries, your brothers and sisters throughout the centuries have felt that. The questions have been different, but they felt those tensions, and they've been tempted to hold too loosely to the gospel. So we're in good company, but more importantly, we have the wisdom that the Lord has given us in his word for just such a purpose. To deny the resurrection of the saints, either because it offends science or because it's too weird, denies the resurrection of the Son of God. So Paul now takes that conclusion. Remember, he's following this logical flow of argument where it necessarily goes, and he takes this next conclusion and follows it. He says, okay, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. It's a package deal. So all these stack upon one another. Point number two, if the dead in Christ are not raised, and if Christ himself has not been raised, then our faith and hope are in vain. They're meaningless. As we considered what it meant for Christ to have died and been raised according to the scriptures, we discovered that Paul was saying that the entire biblical narrative, All of redemptive history reached its pinnacle in the life, the substitutionary death, and the glorious, vindicating resurrection of Jesus. And that became the fulcrum, the hinge of history. If the dead in Christ are not raised, and if Christ is not raised, then all of what we just said is nonsense. It's meaningless. All that we as Christians have been commissioned to proclaim, right? And to display and to give our lives to is nothing. It's rubbish. Because we'd actually be speaking falsely about God. Remember, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The risen Jesus authorized and commissioned the New Testament church to make disciples of himself by means of the message and power of the gospel. His authority, in part, is due to the fact that he has triumphed over sin and death in obedience to the Father's will, and he's been raised, right? It's the risen Jesus who's proclaiming his authority. The message we proclaim is what we've repeated over and over now: Christ crucified and raised according to the scriptures. And even the ceremony that we are commanded to celebrate as a picture of our union with him, baptism, which symbolizes our dying with the Lord Jesus and being raised to him, cleansed and born anew, if the dead are not raised, our baptism's a false symbol. It's a lie. It's celebrating a farce. Additionally, the message that Jesus commissioned us to proclaim is void of power because it isn't true. Because ultimately, Jesus wouldn't have the authority to commission anyone if the dead in Christ are not raised. The proclamation of the gospel would, in fact, not be good news. The message that they heard, received, stood upon, were holding to, would not be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, like the book of Romans declares. It would only be the story of a failed rescue attempt. One of many throughout history. Why? Because the most fundamental reality of those lost in sin is the finality of death. Conversely, on the other side, the central feature of one saved from the consequences of our sins is the new birth to eternal life. Death must be defeated for God's promise of our eternal future to be realized. To deny the resurrection of the saints, which in turn denies the resurrection of Christ, is to say that God has not rescued, he has not redeemed, he has not restored creation unto joyous relationship with himself. Without the resurrection, the news of the gospel isn't good, it's empty. The cost of the Christian faith isn't worth it, it's foolhardy. And the hope for forgiveness and eternal life remain a dead hope. Before we go any further, let's think again about those external pressures. Those pressures that might entice us to hold too loosely to these particular truths of the gospel that will cause us to suffer a disconnect about what we say we believe about Jesus Christ and all that that truth demands. Perhaps the idea that is quite common in our culture is that the soul is good, the spiritual part of us is good, and the body is just a shell that kind of holds us, right? We feel that pressure. And this idea is typically an outgrowth of a concept called substance dualism. Don't worry about that. It's just, there's a name for it. It's an idea. And it just kind of floats in the air of our time. I'm a spiritual person, or set your mind free, follow your heart. These things are kind of saying the bodily parts of what we're doing are lower. They don't matter. They're just a vehicle. And in a lot of ways, I mean, those mantras kind of disparage our physical body and they elevate our minds and our spirits. But friends, that's not the picture the Bible gives us. Our embodied existence is on purpose and God is pleased with it. When he made creation, he looked upon it and said, "It is very good." I mean, it was on purpose. It wasn't an accident where he went, "What am I going to do with all these souls? I guess I'll make these little soul vehicles." No, it was on purpose. Perhaps those of you who've gone through the emotionally healthy spirituality class, maybe you gained a fresh perspective on God's intention in giving you a body with feelings and emotions and some of those more bodily things that we're not supposed to just kind of elevate out of and transcend. They matter. Those of you who are starting, and I hope you know that reward's in front of you. God's going to do a strong work in you. Perhaps the greatest repudiation of this idea that the soul is good and the body is lesser is the fact that Jesus himself is raised bodily. He wasn't resurrected as an angel or a dragon or an idea or some kind of elevated thing. God displayed the goodness of his creation of humanity by raising God the Son as a man in a glorified body, but a man. Finishing out this passage then, in verse 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Our third point, remembering that each of these stack upon one another, if this claim be true, we are still in our sins and ought to be pitied. If all of this is true, then we're still dead. Put very bluntly, the new age has not dawned. God's promise of a redeemer has not been fulfilled, and restoration has not been accomplished. If Christians don't triumph over death because Christ is still in the grave, then Christ's death on our behalf was not effective, and we're still in our sins. This, dear Corinthians, dear Christians, is where the claim that the dead are not raised must inevitably lead. But praise be to God, this claim isn't true. From 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more powerful than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Breathe a breath of merciful relief, dear church. The claim is not true. Your faith is not in vain. You are not to be pitied because in Christ you are no longer in your sins. The proclamation of the message of the gospel is true and it is imbued with divine power. Your obedience to Christ's commission to make and baptize disciples is worthwhile because it is fruitful and it has eternal effects for those who would obey and listen. You will be raised after the pattern of the founder and perfecter of your faith. Jesus, the King of Kings, has paved the way for you. He will bring you home. So what does this extended stream of if-then statements demand of us? A number of things for sure. One, church, never let go of the singular, uncompromising, authentic, and formidable gospel of Jesus Christ. The bloody cross and the empty tomb are inseparable elements of the message of the gospel. Kids, hold tightly to all the pieces of the gospel. Never let go of them. Maybe you imagine it like a Lego creation that if you're missing a piece, it doesn't work, it's not right, it's not built correctly. You need all the pieces of the gospel. That includes the bloody cross, the empty tomb, the raised Jesus, who is King of Kings, and Him bringing His saints to Himself to raise them on the final day. For the cross to be the glorious symbol of grace that it is, rather than just another picture of humanity's dreadful treatment of one another, there must be a vacant tomb with the footsteps of a fully enfleshed Jesus, Jewish man, walking out of it. And in the future, His children standing up and walking to Him. In the same way, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those united with Him are inseparable elements of His work of atonement and restoration. You cannot have one without the other. So don't settle, church. Don't settle for a softened or updated gospel. Why? Because the process of softening and updating make it no gospel at all. Stare the culture in the face and say, yes, I hold to the scandal of the resurrection of the Son of God and His people. Yes, I lay my life on the shocking and offensive claims of the message of Jesus Christ crucified and raised according to the Scriptures. No modernization will do. It can't be improved upon. And that's not an encouragement to stare the culture in the face in prideful arrogance, as though our assurance resides in the strength of our convictions or the steadfastness of our wills. In a sense, it's humble because we're staring through the culture at the future horizon where Jesus sits reigning and ruling over all time, holding a place for us in His eternal kingdom where we will bodily reside. So I hope the title of this series is starting to connect a little bit, the hope that shapes us. I had a number of conversations over the last week regarding some of the primary assertions of this sermon series. Last week we said this: our lives are now predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one, meaning this: who you are for eternity determines how you live today. And many of you said, isn't it the other way around? Doesn't our life here determine our eternal destiny? It's a great question. And in the sense that you're asking it, yes. Of course the answer is yes. The way, though, that those assertions that are undergirding the sermon series, the way that they are formulated is understanding time and salvation in a particular way. The hope that shapes us understands that being united with Christ, we have begun the prelude of eternity. What's a prelude? Maybe think of the term overture. In orchestral music, the overture is the very first part of a large piece of music. It serves as an introduction. And in opera music, a lot of times, the overture would finish the overture even before the curtains would rise. So it's a part of the larger whole, but in many ways, it's not the whole thing. It's not the substance of the larger piece of music. It is that piece of music, but it's preparatory for the real stuff. So for those who are in Christ, who have not fallen asleep, the new age has indeed dawned, but we have not been ushered into our eternal home with Christ. Salvation is an eternal reality that is piercing into our temporal existence. So in one way, you can imagine we're enjoying the overture, the prelude to eternity. So the language of who you are for eternity determines how you live today, we're doing what Paul's doing. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who are in Christ. You're already in Christ. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we inherit the gift of eternal life. We don't earn it. It's given by grace. Yes, again, bouncing back to your question, yes, it is incumbent that we respond to Jesus Christ as Lord, that we might have an eternity with Him. Now, viewing that from another angle, you are in Christ now. So as we consider that, as we're considering the nature of so great, so grand a salvation, I want you to remember something. This is going to be a little bit theoretical for just a second. God exists outside of the constraints of time. Our entire existence is made up of a succession of moments, right? And that's a feature of the created world. It's a good thing, but it is not a structure that God is that holds authority over God. Like, God's not like looking at his watch waiting for something to happen, right? To put it simply, we understand our existence as things before now, things right now, and things after now. That's not the case for God. He sees it all the time. The past is not fuzzy to him. The future is not dim on account of its distance. Creation is all right before his eyes. So again, our salvation is an eternal reality that is expressed in growing intensity in the present for us, but points us forward to that future hope, just like that passage we read in 1 Peter. For God, we are in Christ. That is a reality that is true of us now. I mean, covered by Jesus' blood, given his righteousness. We are sons and daughters. That's true for eternity, and that includes right now. So we see, when we look forward, there's this big junction or a big seam that separates this life and the life after our death. God looks at us and sees son, daughter, in righteous, in Christ, Jesus' blood covered. That's what he sees now in you. And to that glorious reality, then, Colossians chapter 3 encourages us. It says, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the answer to the assertion of this sermon series. Our lives now are predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one. You have been raised with Christ. That's true now. So right now, seek the things where Christ is, where he's risen. He holds all authority. He's reigning at the right hand of God. So set your minds on those things above, because those things are the truest things about you. Remember, you're in Christ. Your life is hidden, established, kept secure in him. And you'll spend thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years with him and with his people. Pursue those things because his promise is sure. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll be raised like him to a glorified and perfected body like his, and you'll be with him in glory. Later in the same chapter there in Colossians 3, it says, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we're not trying to preach Colossians 3 right now, but it just beautifully expresses what's underneath the kind of the central language of our series in 1 Corinthians 15. So I know the talk about time can kind of get philosophical and theoretical. Don't get tripped up by that. Time exists. It's real. It's good. God is indeed growing and transforming us moment by moment, day by day, season by season. What you're experiencing now is significant. God is, remember, he's not limited by the fact that he's outside of time. It's not like he can't see what you're facing this moment. He sees it. It's not meaningless. It means something to him. So what you're enduring is consequential. Your waiting on him is real. It's meaningful. It's purposeful. He will at times answer you, not yet. Because we are operating in time. And God affirmed again the goodness of his creation of time by entering into it in Jesus Christ. Jesus came and was subject to time, to night and day, to physical weariness, right? And we are awaiting an actual day that he returns. But in all of that, if you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, according to the scriptures, you are a son or daughter of the one true God now and forever. And the way to thriving, abundant, eternal life is found in robust, intimate relationship with him and with his people. Because, here it is, here's the thing. Because this is true of you eternally, the invitation is to live and operate that way now. There it is. We're done. Right? That's the invitation. So in our passage today, Paul warned his readers of the dire consequences of denying the resurrection of the saints. Following this line of argument, and he just traced it out, if this, then this, he said, if the dead in Christ are not raised, Christ himself has not been raised, and therefore our faith and hope are in vain, and therefore we're still in our sins and not to be pitied. But glory to God, this is not true. Jesus is risen, and those in him will be raised after him. Early on, we talked about the disconnect that the Corinthians were suffering from. We talked about the disconnect that Americans suffer from in claiming to believe in the resurrection of Christ, yet giving no evidence of submitting to him as Lord. So the question before us then is this: are you living disconnected from the future reality of your resurrection with him? Is that the truest thing about you? I've asked this question already, and I'll ask it again. Where are you going to be 200 years from now with God and with his people? Are you going to be 2,000 years from now with God and with his people? Are you going to be 200,000 years from now with God and with his people? Is this 90 years that we get more significant than those unending years? No, this is who you are. That eternity with Jesus Christ, that's who you are. The Lord's invitation then is to live right now in light of that eternal truth, seeking the things that are above, being shaped by your hope for the everlasting place that he's holding for you in his kingdom. Maybe, friend, you're here today and you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus as Lord. Maybe you're a part of that 66% of Americans who believe the claims of the gospel, but you've not connected it to a demand to be united with him, to submit to him and be a part of his body, the church, the eternal body of Christ. If that's you, hear the invitation to come to him today and to begin living now in view of that sure eternity for his people. We mentioned baptism earlier in the earlier this morning, and said that it is the entrance ceremony into the family of God. It signifies our death to sin and our resurrection with him to glory. The Lord's Supper, then, is this continuing ceremony of our resurrection of our participation with the family of God. And through it, we proclaim our anticipation of his coming. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this: "But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He didn't say never again. He said, when I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. That's what we're anticipating and celebrating. When the Lord drinks anew with us in his Father's kingdom, we look forward to an embodied presence with him. That's what we're remembering in the Lord's Supper, among other things.